book of the Acts of the Apostles and to chapter 2 and to verse 22. And because we did a little bit last time, we come in on the middle of a sermon. And if you were in certain congregations in certain parts of the world, people will come in on the middle of the sermon. And I think they will miss some vital points. This sermon is something that should guide us in many ways. We're not particularly interested today in sermonizing or in how to construct a sermon or anything of that sort, but I will note it in passing. People are very kind to me and they often say, I appreciated your ministry, or that was a nice sermon, or something like that. And I always think that a sermon, it doesn't matter how brilliantly it's constructed, which of course I don't do, but it doesn't matter how good, if the Lord doesn't bless it. And the Lord blessed this sermon with the conversion of 3,000 people. And that is the first criterion, that the Lord blesses it. Not necessarily to conversion. He has his dear people that he wants built up in the faith. And two, if they're blessed in their souls, that is also a help. But the criterion is what the Lord chooses to do with it. This is an excellent sermon, of course, because it's of the Holy Spirit. And it's the first Christian sermon. I don't mean that Christ didn't preach sermons, of course. But the first after Jesus' resurrection. And it does give us something of the style. And one thing that is particularly noticeable is its quotation from Scripture. The authority of the Word of God. What we have recorded here is, I haven't counted it, is probably more quotation from Scripture than the words that Peter actually said. I couldn't vouch for that, but it comes very near it. And we must always remember that the Scriptures are our authority. We believe it is the Word of God, that his Word goes, and that what he teaches it in a most attractive style. It's not like the Quran, it's not like a history textbook or a physics textbook. It's a wonderful putting together of the greatest things, as well as the simplest things, to do with God. So there's a great deal in it. And already at the point we're now at, we've heard the explanation of how what had happened concerning this noise and this, it's the coming of the Holy Spirit as prophesied in Joel. So he's already made that point. He's already come to it. But the other magnificent thing about this sermon is not only its application, but its conviction of sin. And it comes across tremendously powerfully twice during the course of this sermon. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him whom God raised up. And later, God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. In other words, the people are made to see that they've done one thing and God has done another. That God has reversed their whole position. And that they are in a dreadfully sinful state because they're intentions were to destroy his only begotten son and the faith that goes with it. So it is an applied sermon, a sermon with great conviction that did convict many people and drew them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the subject of the sermon, as we pick it up now in verse 22, that we come to, except that I could also mention that verse 21 and verse 40 gives another thing about a sermon, that it has an appeal. Now, we don't believe in appeals, do we? And the appeals we don't believe in are not quite like this. But notice that verse 21 says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if that isn't appeal to somebody's heart, it ought to be. And then save yourselves, verse 40, from this untoward generation. We'll come to that. But you see, it has these aspects. And the Lord has greatly used it with that. Well, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. So here, he is introducing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with the pouring out of the Spirit. The name of Jesus has not been mentioned. Verse 17, we have God the Father mentioned and the Holy Spirit mentioned. But now Peter speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, it's Jesus of Nazareth whom you, most of you met. Certainly you all would have heard of. He's been the topic of conversation. You remember on the road to Emmaus, it was considered a surprising thing by Cleopas that Jesus, as he thought, hadn't heard of what was been going on. So, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, this Lord Jesus was not just an ordinary person. He was approved of God among you in a special way. So, every one of you had the opportunity to witness to the fact that he is God's beloved son, in whom he is well pleased. God is pleased with him, and God has approved what he says, what he does, and what his work is to save the souls of men. All his approval is on Jesus Christ. So you see now that he is preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, to many who hadn't seen ever the significance of this life that had been lived among them for 33 years, and where there had been ministry among them for 3. He was approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Well, we think of the miracle, think of a number, can't we? But I just remind you of the Bethesda, where he went into the Bethesda and asked the man if he would be made whole. And he said, for 38 years I've been like this, and while I try to come, and Jesus just did it, healed him. Absolutely and completely, there and then, something that was very long-standing. It was a miracle. He walked upon the water. That is a wonder. And if you want a sign, though it is a miracle, it's significant. It's sign value of the raising of Lazarus from the dead is that it proves that the Lord Jesus has power over life and death. So it's a sign. Well, there were many miracles, there were many wonders, and there were many signs. But every one of them showed God's approval on this man like no other ever. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him. I found that a very powerful rebuke. If of the Saviour it can be said that of all his ministry and works, God did it by him. What about us? Oh, we're brilliant at this, or we're good at that. If we achieve anything, God does it by us. And it's being used in connection with the Saviour that it applies even to the second person of the Trinity made flesh, that the first person of the Trinity activates and empowers the work of approval in miracles and wonders and signs that points us to the absolute importance that we ourselves should owe everything, not just in the theory that we believe that, but in practice, to the Lord God. God did these things by him in the midst of you. But of course the people of Nazareth, you remember, didn't like the things that were done in the midst of them, for example. The Pharisees in Jerusalem didn't like the things that were done in the midst of them. Because what the Lord Jesus did with the blessing of the Lord was show the folly of man's prejudices, man's superstitions, man's own interpretations that were not God's in so many different ways. So he's mentioned the name of the Lord Jesus and said some wonderful things about him. And then he says, the Lord Jesus, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Probably the most helpful verse to help us with determinate counsel is Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. In order to deal with the sin question, in order to deal not only with a persistent evil, but the offended majesty of God, the Lord predetermined that the sins of his people had to be atoned for. There was no way that they could be accepted but through a perfect sacrifice. No way an atonement could be made except by God made flesh and living a perfect life. So, not only was the Lord Jesus Christ determined by God, chosen by God, as part of God's determined purpose, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And not just bruise in the light-hearted way, but to have him crucified. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God knew before him the state of every individual. God knew beforehand the way in which alone satisfaction could be rendered to him for the evil that is done. And this is not inconsistent with such a perfect man going through these things. You know what we think of the wonderful passage in the Gospel of Luke, where it's spoken of that you will be put to death. And then two verses later, nothing evil shall befall you. A remarkable combination. And here with the Lord Jesus, he was delivered by the determinate counsel of God and the knowledge of God. But this was in order to the salvation of men and was not detrimental to the Saviour once he had been raised from the dead. Now, it's quite hard to think about. The Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7, sort of dealing with this issue, woe unto the world because of offences. For it must needs be that offences come, but woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. Now one could preach a whole sermon about this. We are all born in sin. And the nature of the expression of sin in every one of us is different. But whatever it is, and some things are much more difficult to deal with than others, but whatever it is, every individual has a responsibility to resist the temptation to their particular sin or sins. And this is what Jesus was getting at in that gospel according to Matthew chapter 18. Offences must need come, offences towards God and offences towards one another, because everyone has sinned. And we can't sin at all without upsetting somebody, damaging somebody, or something like this. It must needs be that offences would come. But woe to that man by whom it cometh. The individual has to take responsibility for his sin. So even young children who go out, perhaps in a gang, and perhaps one eggs on another to do something that isn't right, and he knows it's not right, and he does it, he cannot then say, although it's true, it was his fault, he egged me on. The key thing is that he must take responsibility for what he did. And that is the great golden rule. There is no excuse. We'd all like the excuse. We'd all like to say, but I can't help it. We'd all like to say that we were made like this. But each one of us has to take responsibility for our sin. And then, as believers, to resist our sins with the help of the Lord. Now, it makes no difference to the Lord how serious our sins that we resist are. We look at it humanly and we say, well, it would be easier to resist this than to resist that. But with the Lord, all things are possible. And he can deal with the toughest, hardest, most inveterate sins that you could imagine. So here you have the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ, while being determined by God that he shall die, yet the men who crucified him and were in any way involved in his crucifixion, they themselves are responsible for it. And inasmuch as it had to do with the perfect, pure and harmless Son of God, they were wicked hands that put him to death. They would be wicked hands at putting anybody to death. They're wicked hands that save anything from anybody or rob anybody of anything. But nevertheless, there can be nothing more wicked than putting to death the Son of God, who is holy and without sin and the Father's delight. And this comes across so powerfully that the men who are listening are beginning to get convicted of their sin. Now, I have spoken to you before about corporate responsibility. I don't know the answer to it either. You work for a firm, and people with whom you have nothing to do, who run the firm, get involved in some corruption. And you have had to fulfill some of their instructions. How far are we blameworthy corporately because we belonged or are employed by a firm that did this and that? Well, I can't answer that, but I can say that it's relevant here and might stimulate you to some more thought on this matter. Now, it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees who said, crucify him. Crucify him. But you see, the people went along with it. They might not have gone that far. They might have just got caught up in the crowd. They might not have been going as the Pharisees had been looking for a way by which Jesus might have been put to death, they hadn't been doing that. They just turned up and got caught up in all this. And they made no personal decision about it. They weren't one of those who, like Caiaphas, said that it's expedient that one man should die for the people. But they were involved. Only one among thousands, clearly, because 3,000 are converted here. But there was a real involvement. And they weren't going to get away with it. And Peter says how God looks at it is that you've got wicked hands. And the contrast between how God has reversed it, because they've done it so wrong, it is here so powerful. Nevertheless, it's in our own lesser ways, it's good for us to remember that the Lord can and will reverse some of the damage of our sins. It may be that he reverses all of it, but I can't promise that any of you can go away and say, well Lord, you'll forgive any of the sins that I do, and make sure it does no further damage. The Lord may let the damage continue to keep you in a situation where you are constantly seeking to overcome such a sin that caused it, and in many other ways. God raised him up, whom God raised up. He did wonders by him, and now he raised him up from the dead, having loosed the pains of death. The word for pains here is the word that, this is being used in a sense figuratively, I say in a sense because actually this is a more fundamental meaning, but it is used exclusively of the birth pangs of a woman in labour. Now, if you ask yourself, what would it mean to be loosed from the birth pangs of labour? The answer would be, not that you won't go through it, but that the lady concerned might find it minimal. And it's something along those lines that is meant by having loosed the pains of death. Jesus did die. He did go through death. He suffered an agonizing death and he was separated from his Father. The loosing indicates that the thing was foreshortened, that the thing had no ultimate significance, except in the saving of souls, of course, but for him. The pangs or the pains of death were loosed by God. There was nothing final about it, except in as much as he was released from death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. We would in modern English say held by it. It was not possible that he should be held by death. Death now has no more dominion over him. He has put an end to death. A wonderful book was written with a wonderful title by one of the Puritans, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And death is dead in Christ. And for all those in Christ. And it was not possible for Christ to be held by death because he had not sinned. And it is not possible for us to be held from death who are in Christ and whose sins are thereby forgiven. So this is the Lord Jesus presented at some great depth, you can see, by the words of Peter here. It was not possible that the pains of death should hold him. For David speaketh. This is an inference about the fact that it was not possible that he should be held in death by something that David said. Now, it's worth looking at the quotation from the psalm. It's Psalm 16, and it's verse 8. And you'll get a very, very good idea here of how the psalms have a connection immediately for David or whatever, and mean something to him. But they ultimately speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Psalm... I'm sorry, I've lost my thing. Psalm 16 and at verse 9. Verse 8. David says, a wonderful thing for all of us to be able to say, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now you get something of David's faith here. He always has the Lord, his Saviour, in mind. And because of his protecting and powerful hand, he knows that nobody's going to overthrow him. Of course he will move, but moved here means slip, or that somebody will overthrow him. And because of that, therefore, my heart is glad. Who wouldn't be? My glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Now Job, of course, in earlier days had spoken about getting my flesh shall I see God. And David here says that his flesh will rest in that hope when he dies. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One. And here it's the Lord Jesus that is meant. He's not saying that he's the Holy One. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And it's just there, almost ready to surface, that David knows that his flesh may rest in hope, because the one whom he trusts, the Holy One, will not see corruption. And it's his Lord. It's his Saviour. Now, when this is picked up in Acts 2, it's made abundantly clear that first and foremost, we're not thinking about David, but we're thinking about great David's greater son. We are thinking about the way that David is saved. So it was not possible that the Lord Jesus should be held by death, for David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. And if death held him, he couldn't always be there, behold his face, before his face, in the glory. I foresaw the Lord always. There's a little difference in translation. When you deal with an Old Testament translation, as you know, the Old Testament is going into the Hebrew, and that can be translated into the Greek, as it was, by the Alexandrians, but it's translated from the Hebrew into the English, the Old Testament that we have. This, however, is translated from the Old Testament into the Greek, into the English. And therefore there is, without there being a difference in meaning, there is difference in wording. Sometimes there is a difference in meaning, as for example in Psalm 8, and that indicates that the Holy Spirit was teaching one thing in one place and advancing that teaching without contradicting it to another sense in another place. The thing about children in Psalm 8. But here we look at this. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. This is a wonderful thing for all of us to say, but we may only say it in Christ. He's able to say it with David, and we're able to say it in Christ. He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because he's always in the Lord's presence. Always in David's view. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He's holy. He therefore is exempted from corruption. And he goes on, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. What a wonderful thing that a believer, a Christian believer, may be full of joy, whatever be the drawbacks in life, just because of the Saviour, just because of the way the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and has saved us. And then he turns again, men and brethren. The expression men and brethren, it was just a polite idiom, I think, in those days in the Hebrew, men and brethren. You identified with them not as men merely, but as brother Jews. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Very interesting this, you see. This is the Holy Spirit revealing to Peter, for our sake, something that we might not have known. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. Well, we knew that. But how can it refer to him about his flesh not dying? Ultimately, it has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And his sepulchre is with us unto this day. In Nehemiah chapter 3, when they were building the wall, there was one person who was building it next to the tombs of David and his family. I think that's the only other mention of the sepulchre of David in the scriptures. It's Nehemiah 3:16. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He's dead, he's buried, and we have his tomb. Therefore, being a prophet, now Moses was not always called a prophet, but it was acknowledged that he was a prophet. And here we have the words that David is a prophet. And the reason that he was a prophet was that he was able to give voice or give words to what had befallen him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, do you remember how Nathan came and told David that he should do what was in his heart and build the temple? The Lord came to him that evening and said, you better go back to him, because that's not going to happen. And then the Lord said in 2 Samuel 7 verse 12, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, so he's dead and buried now, you see, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. First of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a prophet, David made this known, the Saviour that he trusted. Being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn, the words of 2 Samuel 7, had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He would raise up the Messiah. He's proving that Jesus is that Messiah. He seeing this before, so he's a prophet, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and he knew he was speaking of Christ and that he was in him. He seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Which proves, verse 24, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should behold nothing. This Jesus, verse 32, hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So you put him to death, God raised him. You're wicked people for putting to death, you're wicked people for going contrary to God's obvious intentions. Therefore, as God has raised him up, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. Again, it's worth looking up Psalm 68. This is all full of psalms, isn't it? This group, Joel as well, but full of psalms. Psalm 68, quoted later in the New Testament as well. And you see where I picked up "Loadeth us with benefits." Always known it, but thought I'd use it at the service today. Psalm 68, 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. So Satan, who brought men captive, has himself been led captive. Here's the important bit. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits. But thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. We were once rebellious. So the promise of the Holy Ghost is the gift that he is given to give to his people. If we do not have the Holy Spirit, says the scripture, we are none of his. Being by the right hand of exalted, the Lord Jesus, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Jesus has done this. This is a wonderful Trinitarian verse, of course. Jesus, by the right hand of God exalted, receives of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. All persons of the Trinity mentioned in that verse. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, Psalm 110 now, the Lord said unto my Lord, that's Jesus, the Father said unto Jesus, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And that is what he's doing, even now, sitting on the right hand of God, until all his enemies are made his footstool. Very interesting that we shall come across it in a few chapters. When Stephen was stoned, he saw the Son of Man standing to welcome him, but normally sitting. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. How guilty you are. And this expression of the Spirit is the expression of the Spirit sent forth by the Lord Jesus to rebellious men who will believe in him. So there's hope, and yet there is firm conviction of the guilt of sin. Well, we'll leave it there for today and seek the Lord's blessing on his word. Amen.